One of the most hotly contested sections of the Bible are the very first pages of Scripture. During the past 100 years, the Genesis account of creation has been under consistent attack. The whole issue of origins that we're studying in this series together, particularly the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And the interesting thing is, as we look at God's Word and we see from one end of God's Word to the other, every single book of the Bible, all 66 books of the Bible, speak in one way, shape, or form about origins, about the very beginning of all things. The attack, as we know, that has begun in modern times was in the mid-19th century with the publication of an amateur botanist's ruminations on the issues of origins. That's right, Darwin's book, Origins of the Species. Since the publication of that book, the biblical doctrine of creation has been under continuous attack. The foundation has been continuously chipped away in our culture. And what we believe about origins, what we believe about the beginning of everything, has an enormous impact because it affects everything we think of in every area of life. It is far from trivial. In fact, because this is of such great importance, God has placed it first in His Word, and God has repeated it in all 66 books of His Word. One of those issues in this widespread controversy is this simple question: how long did it take God to create all things? How long did it take God to create the entire universe? And at first you might think, well, that's not that important a question. Of all the questions that exist, the length of creation, why is that a significant question? But on closer examination, this question directly relates to the authority and the inerrancy, that is, the perfection of God's Word. Is God's Word true in everything it says, on every subject that it speaks to, or not? That's really the underlying issue that is at hand. Does this have any practical implications, or is this just a nice fine theory that people can talk about? Well, Ken Ham of the Ministry Answers in Genesis has done some disturbing research, a troubling phenomena he has seen in churches in America today. That the surveys done in churches in America today indicate the average child brought up in church, trained in church from the first day he was, you know, brought to church as a young infant all the way through high school, when he leaves church and attends college, 80% of them leave the Christian faith. 80% of them raised in a Christian home, raised in a Christian church, have all that training and preparation, they depart from the Christian faith when they begin to attend college. He has revealed that study in his book called Gone Already, and he studied what he believes is the element, the significant element in the thinking of these young people and in the training that they're receiving in their churches that made the difference in them losing their faith when they attended college. And what is that? It is this question: how long did it take God to create the entire universe? Take your Bible and open to the very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. Because here we see why it is such an important issue in what God's Word. Let's examine the text this morning to understand what God's Word actually says and understand, therefore, why this is such an important issue. It's an issue as to the authority and to the inerrancy of God's Word. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Let's pause there as we look at this, because we're going to examine some of the bigger issues that carry through the whole chapter. But notice here what it was accomplished on the first day. Light was created, separating light and darkness, and God labeled the darkness night, and the light He labeled day. And you notice here that God speaks. At each point of creation, we have God speaking, and when God says it, it comes to be. It comes to pass. Again, this harks in our mind. The impression is that God's Word is all-powerful. When God speaks his word, it comes to pass. He makes it come to pass. And you can look through the rest of the days of creation, and we will in this series, and we see each time God speaks, something immediately transpires in the world. This reminds us that God's word and God's commands are eternal. And God's word and God's commands are all powerful. And it's interesting, when we come to the New Testament and read the Gospel of John, the very first words of the Gospel of John are, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we read on in the Gospel of John, we discover that Word was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So God the Father and God the Son, and we see then God the Holy Spirit there hovering over the waters in verse 2, all three persons of the Trinity actively involved in creating the universe and every element of the universe. Notice also here in verse 4, God's response to what he has created. God creates something, and then he responds to what he has created. In verse 4, he says, he saw what he had created, and it was good. And that's another theme we'll see on each day of creation. As God creates something, he pronounces it good. He sees that it's good, so much so that, turn to the very last verse of chapter 1, Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was all made good. It was made to bring praise and honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we have the second day. We won't take time. We read part of that in our responsive reading. On the second day, God separates the water on the earth from the water in the heavens. The water on the earth, obviously, ultimately becoming the ocean. The firmament in the heaven becoming the atmosphere above the earth. On the third day, God gathers the water into basins that are the oceans, and dry land appears, and on the dry land, God brings vegetation. Then on the fourth day, the sun, the moon, and the stars are created. The fifth day, the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air are created. And then on the sixth day, animals, all creeping things, including insects and so forth, and then man are each created on the sixth day. Notice a pattern here, and I've kind of drawn it out there in your bulletin. If you look at the bulletin, the first day, a realm is created by God of light and darkness. And then 3 days later, on the fourth day, that realm is filled. It is populated. It is inhabited. In this case, inhabited by sun, moon, and stars. And so on the second day, what does God create? He creates the water on earth and the firmament above. And then 3 days later, on the fifth day, God creates the inhabitants for that water. All the fish and all the creatures that live in the oceans and the fresh waters were created on the fourth day. And then the fowl, the inhabitants of the firmament, are created. And so the pattern is also repeated in the third day. On the third day, God creates the land and the vegetation on the land. And then on the sixth day, 3 days later, God populates the dry land with animals, all creeping things, and indeed with mankind. There's a pattern that God has established for his creation. There's an order to it in each of these days of creation. How long is a day? Well, we'd say a day is obviously 24 hours. And yet those who have interpreted and those who've written and those who've wrestled with Genesis 1, particularly in our day, have begun to question, is that word there in Genesis 1 really a 24-hour day? The Hebrew word is yom, a very simple word. Normally, in most contexts, the word yom means a literal 24-hour day. And yet that's become a bone of contention with many in our day. Everywhere else we find this word in the Old Testament, when it's associated with a number like this, the sixth day, whenever else we find it in the Old Testament, it is always in reference to a literal 24-hour day. And in fact, we find that if you don't accept that this is a literal 24-hour day, you have problems with other parts of the Scripture. Keep your finger there and turn to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Because Exodus chapter 20, in the fourth of the Ten Commandments, that command refers very directly to what God did in the 6 days of creation. Exodus chapter 20 and picking up at verse 8. Exodus 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day. Same word, by the way, the same Hebrew word, yom. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days, six yoms, you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day, the seventh yom, is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days, six yoms, The Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God clearly instructs the people of Israel. They're to work 6 days. And what 6 days is he referring to? Six literal 24-hour days. Why those six literal 24-hour days? Because that's what God did in his work of creation in six literal 24-hour days. In fact, it's not just the Hebrew calendar that's based on this 7 days. The calendar of all nations of the world follows this 7 day. I know that the wicked French at one time attempted to overthrow this. In fact, the French Revolution said, we're going to have a 10-day week. We're no longer going to follow the Creator's plan of a 7 day week. And they found it completely unworkable because God has designed the human beings in a 7 day process. And the 7 days are part and parcel of even our makeup. And so the wicked French had to actually undo what they had planned, a 10-day week, and return to the 7-day week. So there is a very clear text here that would indicate, unless there's something forcing us otherwise, that what we have here described as six literal 24-hour days. And yet there's many who reject this interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 in our day. Those who are followers of Jesus Christ and claim to be followers of Jesus Christ that reject that interpretation of this passage fall into three categories. One group would be the religious-only category. And these are people who understand that not only did the Bible have an account of origins, all ancient peoples had a story of the origins. The Babylonians have their cosmogony, and the Egyptians have their cosmogony. Every ancient culture has a story of how creation took place. And usually those stories, if you've read them, I've had to read them in some of my classical studies as an undergrad, is you have a series of gods who are in conflict with one another. There's a kind of war going on between Zeus and Hera and so on. All these gods in the pantheon of gods are fighting each other, and the result of their fight is the creation. Comes out of it. And so quite obviously, Genesis is saying there is not a whole series of God. There is one God, and he alone created the universe. No conflict with some other being. It was he and he alone. And so the religious-only interpretation says the purpose of Genesis 1 is just to tell us that those stories are false and that there's only one true God, and that one true God created the universe. They would claim, however, no scientific information is being communicated to us here in Genesis chapter 1. We're not to reach any scientific conclusions about anything that Genesis 1 says to us. So that's the religious-only group. The other group is theistic evolutionists who say, well, yes, the Bible gives us an account, but this account is not accurate scientifically at all. Theistic evolution would claim that God kind of got the whole process of evolution started at the beginning. Yes, he kind of created the a primordial soup out of which evolution evolved everything that we see and exists. And therefore, when we see what Genesis 1 says, don't take it seriously. It's just kind of a parable about how things were created. It's not an accurate, factual, detailed description of creation. The third group of those who are supposed followers of Christ, I would call progressive creationists. That is, they would say evolution's not a fact. It's not true. They would say that God is the one who created everything by his word. He spoke and the animals came into existence. He spoke and the stars. All these things are true, but they would say this word day is not to be interpreted as a 24-hour literal day. Instead, we're talking about millions of years or maybe billions of years that each of these days actually cover. And so they would say that there's no disagreement between the theory of evolutionists and our understanding of Genesis chapter 1. You just kind of put the two together, and the evolutionist tells us how many billions of years took place between. Fine, that's just what this describes. Just ignore what the word day says. Well, the problem with that is, if you look very closely at the text, it's a very specific formula every time the word day is used. Notice, first of all, the statement about the first day in verse 5. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And that's the exact formula that's repeated for all 6 days, evening and morning. Talking about a specific time period. Within our parameters, if you're understanding evening, morning, you're talking about a literal 24-hour day. It seems inescapable unless we reject the authority of God's word and the inerrancy of God's word, that God's word is without error, it seems that the only safe conclusion we can come to is that Genesis is communicating to us that God created the entire universe in six literal 24-hour days. I know why some Christians find that a difficult belief and say, well, we want to find another way to interpret that, another way to do that. Things like scientists claiming that, you know, the light coming from the distant galaxies in our universe has taken billions of years. Those galaxies are billions of light years away from us, so it's been billions of years for that light to reach us here on Earth. And therefore, the universe must be billions of years old, not what it says here in the scripture, that it's just we created recently, several thousand years ago, probably between 6,000 and 10,000 years ago. They would say, no, couldn't be. The stars and the distance of starlight, it makes that impossible. Well, I'm no expert, so I turned to Jason Liesel, who is a PhD in astrophysics from the University of Colorado, and he said this. Let me quote him at length here. Can stars be millions of light years away if God created them only 6,000 years ago? We have much to learn, but several astrophysical models can account for this. Interestingly, the Big Bang theory itself has light travel problems of its own. Sometimes Christians are reluctant to discuss the age of the universe. The Bible states that God created in 6 days, and its genealogies clearly indicate that this took place only several thousand years ago. But some people reason, hasn't science demonstrated that it would take billions of years for the light from the furthest galaxies to reach the Earth? Doesn't this disprove the Genesis account or force us to interpret the words differently? No, not at all. There are several known ways that light can travel vast distances in a relatively short period of time. Einstein tells us that if a person could travel at the speed of light, then the trip would be completely instantaneous from that person's point of view. It takes literally no time at all to travel from a distant galaxy to the Earth as far as light is concerned. There are several ways to accomplish this instant trip from the Earth's point of view as well. Time dilation models, and I have to admit I don't completely understand this. Time dilation models use Einstein's physics to get light from here to there in a very short period of time, at least from the Earth's perspective. And he concludes, even if our current creation models turn out to be wrong, in other words, our understanding of the universe is mistaken in some way, there's no need to be embarrassed by distant starlight. For we rely upon the revealed word of God as our starting point. Unlike the shifting opinions of man, such foundations can fail, but the word of God cannot fail. It boldly declares that on day 4, he made the stars also. And so there's many objections that people would come up and say, wait a minute, there's a problem. I don't believe the earth can be that young, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10,000 years. For example, geology would say, you know, those layers that are laid down in like the Grand Canyon, that takes millions upon millions upon millions of years to do that. Well, the problem is not with God's word. The problem is with modern science being inadequate in its understanding of such things. Ken Ham, who leads the ministry Answers in Genesis, on the 20th anniversary of the eruption of Mount St. Helens, visited the site, and this is what he wrote about that volcanic eruption. The events associated with the volcano's explosion accomplished in seconds or just a few days, geologic work that normally would be interpreted as having taken hundreds or even millions of years. One particular canyon was formed there on Mount St. Helens, which has since been named the Little Grand Canyon. It's about 100 feet deep and somewhat wider, about 1/40th the scale of the mighty Grand Canyon. This canyon formed in 1 day from a mud flow. A newly formed river then flowed through the canyon formed by the mud flow. Now, I remember, Ken Ham continues, being taught in school that when you saw a canyon with a river running through it, you assumed that the river took a long time to erode that canyon. My teachers, not having experience or known what happened at Mount St. Helens, would have concluded the same thing about the small river running through the Little Grand Canyon. The erosion of this canyon enables scientists to see some of the layers that were laid down, and what astonished the scientists there at Mount St. Helens is that features such as a 25-foot thick deposit that consisted of thousands of very thin layers. In school, I was taught that you assume that such layers like that were laid down at the rate of once or maybe twice a year at the most. And so if you counted that 25-foot thick layer, you'd say it's a million years or several million years old. You could estimate from that deposit. However, this 25-foot thick layer on Mount St. Helens was formed in one day or less. That's right. Perhaps even just 3 hours, Ken Ham continues. People around the world have been indoctrinated by evolutionists who believe that layers like those we see at the Grand Canyon took millions of years to be laid down. The belief of billions of years is foundational to all evolutionary thinking. What happened at Mount St. Helens is a powerful challenge against that belief. The evidence here shows that one can logically accept that the flood of Noah's day and its after effects could have accomplished the extraordinary geological work, carving out canyons, laying down sediments in massive quantities all across the globe, just as we see today. And he concludes, increasingly, most geologists, evolutionist or creationist geologists, who have been to the Grand Canyon will now acknowledge that that canyon was formed by a lot of water over a very little period of time, not over millions of years. And so we need to understand that all science comes with a set of presuppositions. And often those presuppositions are directly contrary to what God's Word teaches us. And the real issue then is, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust what the Word of God says, plainly says, on its face? Or are you going to trust the theories of science, which are always changing and always being altered and are never going to remain the same? A lot of this is based on an idea that was put forward in the 19th century called uniformitarianism. It was a theory that everything we see taking place in the world today is what has taken place for the past million years, 10 million years, that what we see going on today and the processes we see taking place today have always been the same. The question we can ask, does God's Word have anything to say about the theory of uniformitarianism of scientists? And it does. Turn in the New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Challenges and explains this theory of uniformitarianism to the amazement of modern-day scientists who came up with this idea on their own, they think. Well, no, Scripture prophesied that they were going to come up with this idea. 2 Peter chapter 3 examines this modern doctrine of uniformitarianism. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his, that is Jesus Christ, coming, his second coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There's the theory of uniformitarianism. Everything's the same. Nothing's changed. Every process goes on exactly as it was. The odd thing is about science, I thought it had to be something that was observable. Were there any human eyewitnesses at creation? No. God was there. He's the eyewitness. Science is supposed to be observable. It's supposed to be repeatable. No one can go back in the laboratory and try to repeat what took place in creation. Nobody can. It's impossible. So wait a minute. This theory of uniformitarianism is not scientific at all. Because how can you claim that you can prove this? How can it be tested? Nobody's back there. Nobody could go back there and test it. And therefore, it's not really science, uniformitarianism. Actually, it's theology. Well, not biblical theology, for sure. But it's theology. It's an idea about God. It's an idea about the universe, not based or rooted in God's Word. It's an idea that's false. It is a false theology, uniformitarianism. And notice why Peter says they hold to this false idea. Verse 3 there. Walking according to their own lusts. This is convenient for them to do the evil they want to do, to find the excuses for those evil things they want to do. Well, let's move forward there with verse 5, where it says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that's God preserving and sustaining all things, by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 5 says that they willfully forget the facts. that uniformitarianism is not true because there is a catastrophic flood that took place in Noah's day in which all the world was destroyed by this flood as a judgment of God against the wickedness of mankind. And why do they want to forget the flood? Oh, it says right here why they want to forget the flood. Because the flood reminds them of God's judgment, not just in the past, but God's judgment in the future. That God is going to destroy the world this time, not with a flood. This time he's going to destroy it, as he says in God's word, by fire. And you remember the promise that God made to Noah and the sign of that covenant that he made with Noah, that he would no longer destroy the world by flood. It's the rainbow, is it not? And I find it extremely ironic that the Sodomites use the rainbow as their flag and they hover under the rainbow because somehow they believe the rainbow is a symbol of their wickedness. When instead, if you read this text of Scripture carefully, it's their kind of wicked abomination that brought God's judgment on earth in the flood. And the rainbow should not cause someone to say, hey, I'm going to escape God's judgment. God's not going to judge me. No, the rainbow should remind us that, yes, God promised not to destroy the world by water. Oh, boy, next time he's going to destroy it by fire. You see, we live in the time in the universe after the flood and before the fire. We're heading from the flood in that timeline to the point of ultimate judgment when God destroys the entire universe in fire, as we studied last week. So uniformitarianism was prophesied by Scripture, exactly described why the wicked want to believe that theory of uniformitarianism and why it is not true at all. Now, as we look at these questions, how long did God take to create the universe? Scripture is very plain. 6 literal 24-hour days. And some would say, wait a minute, how can there be 6 literal 24-hour days before the sun existed? Because you remember in what we read in Genesis 1, it was the fourth day of creation, was it not, when God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Before the fourth day of creation, the sun, moon, and stars did not exist. So how can you have a 24-hour day when the sun doesn't exist? Well, people forget the very first word of the Bible. The first Hebrew word of the Bible is translated in our phrase, in the beginning, which indicates that at the very start, in a sense, the very first thing that God created was time itself and the laws governing time. See, time is independent of the rotation of the earth on its axis. We think of 24 hours, oh, it's dependent on the earth rotating and in its relationship to the sun and all this. No, no, that's not what measures time. We know that because if you're reading through the Bible, and I commend all of you who are working on the project of reading through the whole Bible, when you read through the book of Joshua, do you remember that special miraculous day? The day when the sun stood still, time continued. The sun didn't move. So there was something going on miraculously we may not be able to understand, but time continued in spite of the fact that the sun stood still in the sky. You see, time is not dependent on the earth or on its relationship to the sun. It's dependent upon God who created time in the beginning. Well, why are these ideas important for us to understand and think through? Well, these ideas have a profound implication in every area of our life. As I mentioned earlier, Ken Ham's study on why young people today in our land, in America, in record numbers, unbelievable numbers, are abandoning the Christian faith when they reach college age, he discovered that the problem was right here in the teaching of Genesis chapter 1. For if a student is taught anything other than that these descriptions here are literal 24-hour days, these 6 days of creation, if they're taught something other than that, a seed of doubt is planted in the mind of that child. And that seed of doubt can open up a crack, and if that doubt begins to grow and it's watered by other things, it will grow into a tree that will ultimately open a chasm in the mind of that child that they can no longer cross, and they lose their faith entirely. You see, the child can read the text of Scripture plainly enough for themselves, and they can see that the text of Scripture indicates that it's talking about 6 literal 24-hour days. And so if they're taught that, well, that's not really, the Bible might be saying that, but that's really not accurate. The seed of doubt planted in their mind is a doubt about the inerrancy of the Holy Word of God. And if that doubt is added to by other doubts, before long, a crevice has opened and grown wider and wider in their mind. When we look at the mind of one of the major contributors to the evils of our day, It was Charles Darwin himself. And in his own words, not what anybody else has said, he was raised in the Episcopal religion. He actually was preparing to become an Episcopal priest at Cambridge University. He dropped out in his third year in order to join this voyage around the world, the HMS Beagle. And he went actually just as a companion to the captain. He really wasn't in any professional role there, just a companion on this journey. And during this journey, Darwin began to lose his faith, which ultimately he lost entirely. His biographers note that Darwin began to lose his faith when he began to doubt the first chapters of the book of Genesis. He began to doubt the 24-hour literal 6 days of creation, and he began to doubt it as he read the book of an amateur geologist, not a professional geologist, Lyell, who rejected what the scripture described as these 6 days of creation. And while he was on board his journey on the HMS Beagle, he began to read through Lyell's work and began to doubt what God's word said about creation. And the book itself ridiculed the recent creation in favor of an old earth. It ridiculed what Lyell called diluvianism, that is, those who believe in the flood of Noah, that it was entire, covering every part of the earth. So he began to doubt all of this, and he believed Lyell's contention of this doctrine, this false doctrine of uniformitarianism, that everything has been the way it is now and always will be, which was proudly proclaimed by Lyell in his books. One biographer tells us that Darwin's reading of this book, quote, was his point of departure from orthodoxy. And while Lyell died in 1875, Darwin said this of him, "I never forget that almost everything which I have done in science I owe to the study of his great works." So Darwin, of his own confession, left the authority of God's word, the inerrancy of God's word, and he believed the words of Lyell, an amateur geologist who had an axe to grind against God's word. Inevitably, the more Darwin convinced himself that species had originated by chance and developed over a long course of gradual modification and mutation, the more he believed that, the less he could believe the Genesis account given to us in Scripture. And that led him also to begin to doubt the rest of the Old Testament as the divinely inspired Word of God. And so he wrote in his autobiography, "I had gradually come by this time," that's 1836 when the journey of the HMS Beagle began, "I had gradually come by this time to see that the Old Testament was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian." After this, his rejection of the Old Testament, he then turned to the New Testament, and he rejected the gospel accounts. He rejected the authority of the New Testament. He rejected miracles, and he said this: let's find my place there. "The more we know of the fixed laws of nature, the more incredible do miracles become." Having rejected the credibility of much of the New Testament, he ultimately rejected it altogether. He said the men of that time were ignorant, credulous to a degree almost incomprehensible to us. And by age 40, 1849, 10 years before the publication of his book, he said, "By such reflections as these, I gradually came to disbelieve Christianity as a divine revelation." He wrote in a letter to someone corresponding with him, he said, "I'm sorry to have to inform you that I do not believe the Bible as the divine revelation, and therefore not in Jesus Christ as the Son of God." And ultimately, he developed an absolute scorn for Christianity. For example, when he wrote, "I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true, for if the plain language of the text," which means Darwin read the Bible, he understood what it said, "the plain language of the text seems to show that men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this," Darwin said, "is damnable doctrine." He rejected it all. He rejected it all. And where did it begin? It began with a doubt about the length of the days of creation on board the HMS Beagle as he began to read Lyell and began to be challenged. His supposed faith was shaken. It's fascinating to see him condemn God's word as damnable. That's ultimately what Darwin did. You see, what you believe about these things does matter because it affects everything else. It's foundational. It underlies all of the other things. Just as Ken Ham's research is proving to be true in our day, young people growing up in churches all over America are hearing that you cannot trust Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 on their face to mean what they actually say. You've got to take some from science and compare it and kind of merge the two in some understanding about origins instead of saying, no, we believe the Bible as absolutely inerrant, the infallible Word of God, and we will not twist the plain meaning of the verses in Genesis 1 to say anything other than what they say. 6 24-hour literal days. These things matter. Whatever you place your trust in ultimately, if you place your trust in God's Word, there's the sure foundation. Anything other than God's Word is to place your trust in a fallible idol, an idol that will ultimately crush and disappoint. God is the one who has given us His perfect, inerrant Word, the 66 books of the Bible, and we have to make a decision. Are we going to trust the Word of man, or are we going to trust the Word of God? Let me close by turning to Joshua 24, the last statement of Joshua in his life, the last challenge he gave to the children of Israel in Joshua 24. And he said this in verse 15. And if it seems evil to you, to the people of Israel, it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. In other words, you're going to serve somebody. You got to choose who you're going to serve, the true God of the Bible or the idols of your culture. But as for me, Joshua said, and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why? Because we trust in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've made your Word so clear. And we know the challenges against believing your Word absolutely are very strong in our day. And so we pray that we might be people who trust you implicitly and trust when we come to an understanding of what your Word says. Trust your Word and not the word of man. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.